Good evening. So great to see all of you here. Good to be home. Is that on? Okay. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be here tonight. There's been a lot on my mind in the last month. One of the things that really kind of hit me over the last month is a feeling that there's a need to encourage our people. And I sense that often people are down. And people are wondering, and there's all these, you know, people are concerned about this and that. And with that came the thoughts of some of the struggles of today, struggles of questions in the church, and some are uncomfortable, and who are we as a church anyway, and why do we think the way we do? Obviously, I don't have time to cover all that tonight, but I'm going to cover some of it. We're going to go over some. This is going to be more of a study. I have somewhere we're going to read out of the scriptures because I don't have it up there for you, but I just have some of the scriptures down that we're going to look at. Some I'll just tell you what they say because often most of you are going to be familiar with them. But these are for us. It kind of started with this idea, who are we anyway? We're not a very big church in the world. We're a lot different than a lot of other churches. I don't know if you've ever considered that. What's one of the main differences we are is we're not built on a business model at all. This isn't a business for us. Pastor doesn't get paid. Apostles don't get paid. So we're not really in competition with anyone else except for a spiritual competition for the souls of men to bring them to Christ. But often, you know, people in some of us, and I find people, they get discouraged and they're thinking, you know, well, look, you know, why come? I was curious as to, you know, why are we even important in the world? And, why should we put all the effort into maintaining this building and the teaching and the preaching and all the work that goes on here when we could shut it down and there's a million churches in this neighborhood and we could just go there, pay our tithing there. So why do we still come here? Why are the lights on? And this is really one of the thoughts of my heart and my mind that, you know, this is a question I guess all of us get to ask ourselves, but I want to encourage you tonight. Why is it important that we're here? And some of the uncomfortable differences in our history and beliefs, they may have some answer to the question. But I want to encourage you to better be prepared to answer some tough questions. And, you know, in order to answer the question of why is it important, you know, we're going to look at some history. We're going to look at a rudimentary understanding of some of our beliefs. We're going to consider that some of our beliefs cause other Christians to be uncomfortable. And I don't think we've always done a very good job of helping them understand where we come from. Anybody know how long the Phoenix Local has existed? There's one person in this room that was born the same year it started. Yeah, I know this. It was begun January of 1928. This local church in Phoenix, Arizona has been here for 94 years this year. Is that right? 90, 6 years. 96 years. We've been here 96 years. Was there a purpose in it? Was it, you know, I think of these things for myself, you know, again, why, what are we doing when we come, and why, you know, how long has the Church of Christ itself, you know, we're not a young church. And I was just talking about our local, you know, the Church of Christ is 194 years old this year. We're not a new church, and yet we're still here. And so I want to look at some of the things that again, we often are up against. Some of the beliefs that commonly make other Christians uncomfortable. The first one is the Book of Mormon. I'm sure all of you have heard this. It's one of the things that immediately I have been told, I don't know how many times, you know, well, I've been told you can't be a Christian if you believe it. I want an honest answer. How many of you have actually read the Book of Mormon all the way through, cover to cover? So a good portion of us have. I think this in itself is one of the most important things anybody could do, because if you did, you would find that its whole center, the whole center part of the Book of Mormon, the whole message is a focus on coming to Jesus Christ. And for somebody to tell me, listen, you know, because you believe it, you can't be a Christian, tells me they've never read it. They have no idea what it is. So, you know, are you prepared to give an answer? I could go on about this one question all night long and into tomorrow, and I have enough slides to do it. But that's not where I'm gonna go on beyond this today, but I'm gonna look at just a couple just to get your appetite going on this. What evidence in the scripture do we have for it? So often we are told by Bible-only believers that the Bible is the only word of God. And but in the Bible, we read a couple of prophecies. Number one, I want to look at the prophecy of Isaiah, or the statement of Isaiah 55. It's about the faithfulness of God's prophecy. So here he says in verses 8 to 11, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Here's a prophecy about the Lord saying, you know, what I've told Isaiah or any of my prophets, when I spoke that word, it's like the rain that comes down. It's not going back up. It will accomplish everything it was supposed to accomplish. It's going to be fulfilled as I said it. So this brings us to a prophecy. Now, Isaiah is an interesting prophet. His prophecies are very detailed. They have always been very detailed. Isaiah called the name of a man it was 200 years before he was born. Called him by name, said what he would do, told him how he would take a kingdom in detail, all of which was fulfilled perfectly in detail. This is the kind of prophecy we find in the book of Isaiah. So, on this idea that the canon of Scripture is full, there cannot be any more word, but then we say on the backside, but we believe in the Bible. So then we go to a prophecy in the Bible. Isaiah 29 is a prophecy of another book of Scripture. And I don't have it all, I just got picked pieces of it here. I have a whole study on this that I would do at any point if you would like it. If you would like the study, it's on the whole chapter. And all the evidence is the point to it. But again, I'm pushing through this one kind of quickly. But it says, "The vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. Isaiah wrote this on the backside. It was talking about the dark ages, about how God, you know, how the seers, none of them had understanding. They were in darkness as far as the word of God. And this word vision here, if you look at the Hebrew word, it means a revelation, like a light, a bright light shining through the darkness. And then it says, the vision is become, of all is become. And that word is become means it literally, emphatically, is true. It becomes to you as the words of a book. The revelation is found in the words of a book. And a portion of that book was sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I am not learned. Jumping to verse 18 to show again, the Lord is still talking about a book. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And the meek shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, and who? Christ, through this book. Verse 24, they also, the erred in spirit, shall come to understanding. There would be teaching that brings understanding in the book. And they that murmured shall learn doctrine. If we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's what scripture is. See, Isaiah 29 actually tells us there would be another book of scripture. If you look at, I have spent, I can't tell you how much time looking at Bible commentaries, not one person wants to tell you what the book is. Although this prophecy has been there this whole time, and Isaiah's prophecy, like we read before, these words will not come back to God void. This is just the tip of the iceberg, brothers and sisters, but something, Isaiah 29 is a prophecy you should know, you should understand this. It's only one of several points where the Bible speaks of another book of Scripture. And so we are different in this. And it does make people uncomfortable because most of Christianity does not teach this prophecy. And they don't know how it was fulfilled. And if you believe in the Book of Mormon, I can show you the evidence of how it was fulfilled through the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon actually is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Baptisms. So there's another one. There's some aspects of our belief about baptisms, and it's plural, that can make other people uncomfortable. One is that baptism has two parts and is a response to our faith in Christ and is foundational and necessary to making a covenant with Christ. We can read that if we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it talks about the six principles of the gospel and how foundational the doctrine of baptisms, faith and repentance and the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands, they're foundational in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Baptisms is plural. Another important aspect is that baptism was understood in the scripture and the ancient church as the way of joining the church or the body of Christ. So often today you hear only this, you know, well, baptism is you coming to Christ, and that's as simple as it is. But that's not as simple as the scriptures have made it. And we're going to look at a little of this tonight in scripture. The scriptures give us something else that it accomplishes. So the church in scripture, it's considered the bride of Christ. This is important. So if you're not baptized and you make no covenant, then how do you become a part of the bride of Christ? How do you make yourself? So what Jesus came, what is the word new? What is the New Testament? What does the word testament mean? Covenant. He came to bring a new covenant. And that covenant's not one-sided. It's not just what he brought. It's what Adam talked about this morning. You know, we have this relationship with Jesus Christ by covenant. And that covenant that begins it is baptism. So we're going to look at some, you know, what was taught by Christ and by the ancient church. We first see in Matthew 3, and I hope all of you know this, it's in several of the Gospels, that Christ set the example. He set the example by going to John the Baptist and telling him, I have need to be baptized. And John says, I need to be baptized by you. But he says, you know, I need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And the Book of Mormon's pretty good about reminding us, if he had to do it to fulfill all righteousness, why would it become unimportant for us? If Christ, I've often thought, did he do anything unimportant? Did he just do it just because? Hey, let's just start something because, you know, it's kind of cool. It's a trademark. Baptism's a trademark. He never did anything that was unimportant. And so I want you to start by seeing this. You know, there are some churches that probably teach this quite a bit like us, but not fully probably. But anyway, there's many churches. In fact, we heard from a family member not long ago, you know, hey, the thief on the cross didn't have to be baptized to be saved. I mean, because we know so much about him, right? There's one gospel that talks about the thief on the cross, only one. We know nothing about his background or his history. We know that Jesus had been working there for 3 years. Everybody knew about him. They heard something about him. We know nothing about that man. Did he go and accept baptism and then blow it and sin? We have no idea. But we don't build a doctrine on a singular verse. We take the standard that we read in Scripture. So we're going to look at some of these. I want you to turn to some of these because it's important. So Christ taught and gave authority to baptize to his disciples. So let's look at John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. If baptism is so unimportant, why did Jesus not only do it on his own, but he also taught it? So John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So we know that Jesus was teaching his disciples to baptize. This was part of what they did. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. I hope you know this one. I'm not going to read this because it should be quick. But in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, he gave the Great Commission. Go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. This is the words of Jesus. So Jesus himself taught it. He not only taught it in word, but he taught it by example. And he taught his ministers to do this. 3 Nephi chapter 5. In 3 Nephi chapter 5, so, you know, the Book of Mormon tells us that Jesus came to the Americas and that he taught his gospel over here. In the Book of Mormon, it tells us that Jesus set men aside. If we go to in 3 Nephi chapter 5, verse 21, and the Lord said unto him, meaning Nephi, I give unto you power that ye shall baptize this people when I am again ascended into heaven. And again the Lord called others and said unto them likewise, and he gave unto them power to baptize. And he saith unto them, on this wise shall ye baptize, and there should be no disputations among you. Verily I say unto you that whoso repenteth of his sins through your words and desireth to be baptized in my name, on this wise shall ye baptize them. Behold, ye shall go down and stand in the water, and in my name ye shall baptize them. And now, behold, these are the words which ye shall say, calling them by name, saying, having authority given me of Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And then ye shall immerse them in the water, and come forth again out of the water. Matthew chapter 28, Matthew records that Jesus taught them to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The point I want to get to you here is that there's another difference that we have about baptism, and it has to do with authority. We were looking this up the other day. looking up a church, and they were talking about who can baptize. I said, well, our minister sometimes baptizes and then other Christians. But this isn't the scriptural pattern. The scriptural pattern is the Lord called and gave men authority to baptize. We're going to look at a history here in just a moment. I'm not going to read that yet. But this is the point. I'm going to go to verse 44 now. And it came to pass that when Jesus had spoken these words unto Nephi and to those which had been called, now the number of them which had been called and received power and authority to baptize were 12. This is early in the church in the Book of Mormon. But they were given power and authority to baptize. And so, is this consistent? We're going to see this is consistent with the early church history. But this is an important concept, and it is something that we say to people. We believe that you have to be baptized, and we also believe that you need to be baptized with someone that has authority given them of God. For us, that we understand that to mean a called and ordained minister of Christ. And so this is why we believe that, because of these scriptures and because the example all through scripture, all through the Bible, all we read about is ministry doing this duty. Another part, baptism is for the remission of sins and was practiced and taught by the apostles. So if we go, let's moving on, Jesus had left. The day of Pentecost had come, and on the day of Pentecost, Peter gave this beautiful sermon. And in this beautiful sermon is at the end of Acts chapter 2. He gave this sermon about Jesus Christ, and he called them to Christ. And they had an amazing experience with the Holy Ghost that day, and many people heard the gospel preached in their own language. And they ask in verse 37, what are we to do? So here, when the people heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, Peter just talked to them about Christ, about what he did for them, about redemption and all these things. And they asked Peter, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, first things first, the first part of the baptism, he said, you know, if you'll be baptized, you'll receive another gift, the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Who's afar off? We're quite a ways off from that. This is to us. The same promise is to us that if we would do this, we would receive the Holy Ghost. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And so we see that that Peter was telling them, this is what you need to do. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. So what are we to do? So that the apostles carried on the teaching that baptism was a necessary step. There's another part. Baptism is necessary for membership in the church. So baptism was more than just you accepting Christ and his sacrifice. It puts you in a different place. And we're going to look at that. So if we go on here in verse 41, then they that were gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they can, I'm going to go on to verse 47, 41 to 47 in Acts chapter 2. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. Sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Baptism was adding to the church. It was becoming a member. You see where these brothers and sisters, when they were baptized, they were part of the fellowship with the apostles and in the breaking of bread, which when I look at the scholars, most of them say this has to do with partaking of communion. And so this was something that was done when they were baptized. They became part of something. We go back to that being the bride of Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. And we're going to just read two verses there. And again, I want you to look at these yourself. 12 and 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So the body of Christ has many members. And if we went down to verse 27, though you are the body of Christ and members in particular, it's talking about his church. He says here that we are baptized into, that when we are baptized, we become part of that body. We become part of the new covenant. And that is an entrance into the church. This was necessary. Baptism was the means by which this was done. I'm going to go to Moroni 6. I have up there Mosiah. That was a story of them coming, and that those that were baptized became the church of Christ, but it was Old Testament. So let's go to Moroni 6. And this one we're going to look at for a couple of reasons, but we're going to start here with what it is. Now, we're going to begin in verses 1, and we're going to read verse 5, or verse 1 to 4. Now I speak concerning baptism. Behold, elders, priests, and teachers were baptized, and they were not baptized, save they brought forth fruit meet that they were worthy of it. Neither did they receive any unto baptism, save they came forth with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and witnessed unto the church that they truly repented of all their sins. And none were received unto baptism, save they took upon them the name of Christ, having a determination to serve him unto the end. And after that they had been received unto baptism and were wrought upon and cleansed by the power of the Holy Ghost, they were numbered among the people of the church of Christ. So part of our baptism is about membership in the church. And we're going to come back to this. We practice the laying on of hands for the second baptism, which is the reception of the Holy Ghost. It's not something that is common among other churches. And some people, they've never seen it. In fact, I was even with a group that have the Book of Mormon and have this teaching. It's also in the Bible. And when I did this, just this last year, people that I thought would have seen this before had never seen it done. And so it's something that we have and we do in the Church of Christ that is not commonly done in all the churches. Now, there's some that do, but many do not. Today, they don't even know this concept, or they don't teach it. So we're going to look at this concept in Scripture. Acts chapter 8, verses 17 through 21. And now there's going to be others that say you receive. Now, Peter had promised that if they were baptized, they would receive the Holy Ghost. They had received the Holy Ghost, and we're going to say that this is the common way it was taught here in Scripture. It's seen in several ways. But Acts chapter 8, we find Philip the evangelist. He had been sent to Samaria, had taught Christ, and had done signs and wonders to them. And many of them believed, and they were baptized. And so we're going to pick up this story, verse 12. And when they had believed Philip teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. Now Simon, I hate to bring him in, but he was a sorcerer. not a good guy, and he never turned out to be a good guy. But he probably had some ancient power that was evil, but he saw the power of God in contrast to what he had. And because Philip did things that he couldn't do. And it says, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered and beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I want you to take that in, that just because they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they hadn't yet received that gift. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And so this is one of the first places we read about it being done this way. If I took you back to the book of John, it says that when before Jesus left, that he put his hand on each of the apostles, and it says he gave them the Holy Ghost. That's what it says he did. So he set the standard first, and now we see the apostles doing the same thing. Let's go on to Acts chapter 9, and let's look at another time. And a different apostle, which was the apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 9, we're going to read verses 17 and 18. It says, no, I'm sorry, this is not about Paul. This is about another man named Ananias. When Paul was converted, Ananias was an elder. The Lord sent him when Paul was in this horrible state. Now, Paul had been introduced to Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand, and we'll read it in history, back in those days, these guys had an understanding of the Old Testament. Paul was a Pharisee. He understood Scripture, at least from how he was raised. He was not a novice in Scripture. And he just hadn't accepted Christ as being the prophet that Moses had told him. And then when Jesus came to him in the way, he was convinced. And the Lord sent Ananias, this man, to Paul. And in verses 17 and 18, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Paul, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. He immediately took care. And so we see both of these. We see Ananias putting his hands on him. He received the Holy Ghost from that, as well as he was baptized by him. Moving on to Acts chapter 19. And in Acts chapter 19, we see another example of this ordinance in Scripture. And we're going to read verses 5 through 7. And this is what it says. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands upon him, the Holy Ghost came on them. And they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So we see this example in Scripture. Something that we do that's not normal, or that's not maybe what everybody else does. Why do we do it? It is something scriptural. It's a scriptural standard. Moroni chapter 2 in the Book of Mormon makes this very clear that it was taught in also the Book of Mormon. Verses 1 to 3, the words of Christ which he spake unto his disciples, the 12 whom he had chosen, as he laid his hands upon them, and he called them by name, saying, ye shall call on the Father in my name in mighty prayer, and after ye have done this, ye shall have power that on him whom thou shalt lay your hands, ye shall give the Holy Ghost, for in my name shall ye give it, for thus do mine apostles. Now Christ had spake these words unto them at the time of his first appearing, and the multitude heard it not, but the disciples heard it, and on as many as they laid their hands fell the Holy Ghost. So we have this scriptural pattern for why we do this. And so let's look at, well, what did I do? Let's get back there. Am I at the beginning slide? Really? Okay. I'm not there here. So, let's see if it does it. Am I still there? Wherever there is. I've locked myself out here. Okay. All right, am I still there? Full screen? Okay. So, we're going to look at a little history. This is the early, the first century history, the ecclesiastical history, which means the history of the church. It's written by Mosheim. I have it, the volume right here. I think this copyright is 1877. So here's a guy way back in. He's looking at the history of the church. This is what it says on page 38 in volume 1. Whoever acknowledged Christ as the Savior of mankind and made a solemn profession of his confidence in him was immediately baptized and received into the church. But when the church began to flourish and its members to increase, it was thought prudent and necessary to divide Christians into two orders, distinguished by the names of believers and catechumens. The former were those who had been solemnly admitted into the church by baptism, and in consequence thereof were instructed in all the mysteries of religion, had access to all parts of divine worship, and were authorized to vote in the ecclesiastical assemblies. So if you're a member of the church, you had all the privileges of being a member of the church. We have this here today. We have a conference. Only the members of the church can vote at our general conference. We have a business meeting here. Who votes? The membership. People who have made it, have come into the church by baptism and been accepted in this local, they are the ones that would vote on those matters. It goes on. The latter, the say it three times real fast. The catechumens, the latter were such as had not yet been dedicated to God and Christ by baptism, and were therefore neither admitted to the public prayers, nor to the Holy Communion, nor to the ecclesiastical assemblies. That must have fixed it for me. Boy, it did too, didn't it? So the ones that had not yet been baptized. This group of people is talked about in several places, and I'm going to read a couple more of those spots. They were also in these other places. They were not allowed to go to the public prayers or to a communion service. They weren't members of the church. And so we're going to get to that part in a moment, but I'm going to go and read this. On page 42, Roman numeral 5, in the earliest times of the church, all who professed firmly to believe that Jesus was the only Redeemer of the world, and who in consequence of this profession promised to live in a manner conformable to the purity of his holy religion, were immediately received among the first disciples of the church. This was all the preparation for baptism then required. So what did you have to be willing to say when you were baptized? That you were going to change your life and live for Christ. And a more accurate instruction in the doctrines of Christianity was to be administered to them after their reception of that sacrament, meaning baptism was the sacrament. But when Christianity had acquired more constituents, and churches arose to the true God and his eternal Son almost in every nation, this custom was changed for the wisest and most solid reasons. Then baptism was administered to none, but such as had been previously instructed in the principal points of Christianity. So let's think about why that would be. started with the Jews that had a basic understanding of the law of Moses. It went to the Gentiles who didn't have any of that. It was necessary that they know, what are you getting yourself into? So this is what they began to do. As more people came in, they had to make sure that people knew what they were doing, and had also given satisfactory proofs of pious dispositions and upright intentions. Hence arose the distinction between catechumens, who were in a state of probation and under the instruction of persons appointed for that purpose, and believers, who were consecrated by baptism and thus initiated into all the mysteries of the Christian faith. So initially, you know, people had to come, but they, you know, again, what were they looking for? Someone who intended to change their life for Jesus Christ. So let's talk about who in history was able to baptize. Page 45, section 8. The sacrament of baptism was administered in this century, this is the first century, without the public assemblies in places appointed and prepared for that purpose, and was performed by an immersion of the whole body in the baptism font or river. At first, it was usual for all who labored in the propagation of the gospel to be present at that solemn ceremony. And it was also customary that converts should be baptized and received into the church by those under whose ministry they had embraced the Christian doctrine. So again, who was this that was doing the baptizing? It was the ministry. But this custom was soon changed when the churches were well established and governed by a system of fixed laws. Then the right of baptizing the converts was invested in the bishop alone. Now the bishop was an elder, an overseer, typically the pastor of an area or a church. This right, indeed, he confirmed upon the presbyters and the country bishops when the bounds of the church were still farther enlarged, reserving, however, to himself the confirmation of that baptism which was administered by the presbyters. So, again, a presbyter was also an elder. So we have ministry that were called of God, that were doing the baptism. This is the history of the early church. That was part of what was going on in the church in the first 100 years, which is partly why we continue this mindset in the Church of Christ. And many do not follow us on this, nor agree with us. But this is why we do it. And it's important that you know why and are able to say it. As a church, we have not accepted the baptisms of others who come to our church as membership with us. Here's another one of those very uncomfortable things, and I'm sure all of you have run into it. Somebody comes in and says, well, I've already been baptized. So what do you say? Are you ready for that question? Why is it then, if it says you're baptized, you become part of the church, well, why do we say, well, yeah, but we don't really accept your baptism here? We're going to take a moment and we're going to consider this. We're going to look at it. How can we help someone understand why we think this way? Are we saying that God can't or won't work with anyone else in the world outside the Church of Christ? Is that what we're saying? I hope not. But let's look at some of the reasons why. So let's consider a few scriptures and discuss some thoughts about this concept. We're going to start with Acts chapter 18. If you have your scriptures in whatever way, go over there. Acts chapter 18. Yeah. Oh, I am. That's all right. I don't know what I'm doing here. How's that? That? Why does, oh, let's see, resume slideshow. How's that? Tell me why. Let's see. Let me back out and come back in. All right, let me do this. So I'm going to let me do that either. So which one are we on? All right. Slideshow. Did that put me in there? Let me see. Was that it? Let me see here. Hang on a second. I may actually be in the right spot finally. So you didn't see any of that? You've been stuck without all that. I am so sorry. Speak up a little quicker next time. Okay. So, baptisms outside the Church of Christ. Let's look at Acts chapter 18. And we're going to look at verses 24 to 28. Here's a story in the scripture about... So, we're going to talk a little bit about John's baptism. If I say John's baptism, what does that mean to you? Which John are we talking about? John the Baptist. Baptism was for remission of sins. He preached repentance, being prepared for the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus was baptized by John. In fact, Jesus even asked the Jews at one point, are you telling me that... They asked him a question. He says, I'll answer your question when you answer this question for me. John's baptism, was it of God or of man? And they wouldn't answer the question. But John's the one that baptized Jesus. So obviously he was a man that had authority. We know the story in the book of Luke, how God ordained that man to prepare the way for the coming of the Son of God. Obviously he had authority. And so many of the people were baptized to repentance. Their lives were changed. And so now we're going to read about one of these guys here. Verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Did God stop working with him? No. God was working with this man. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now these two were members of the church. They heard him preaching. He obviously, they heard what he had to say and how God was using this man. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. We have an example of someone who wasn't a member of the church. He had been baptized. It wasn't into the church. It wasn't into their church. And this man did mighty things. You know, we should never look down at someone whose life has been changed because they were baptized somewhere else. But there may still be a reason why we don't accept that baptism in our church. And we're going to go on and look at that. But here was a man who was. He was later a member of the church. If we would read in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about his ministry. Somewhere, when Aquila and Priscilla had taught him the way of God more perfectly and sent him to other disciples, he was baptized and later called into the ministry. He became a mighty minister in the Church of Christ in that day. And so, we don't look down at somebody who felt the call of God to be baptized wherever it was, that loves the Lord and comes here. But again, we're going to look at, again, why would we think a little differently? We're going to now turn to Acts chapter 19 again, and we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to go back to Paul's ministry. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much heard as whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. So number one, they hadn't ever had the hands laid on them for reception of the Holy Ghost, didn't even know about it. They were baptized. They obviously knew about Christ. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus, on Christ Jesus. John the Baptist was preaching Christ, telling them that's the guy. He kept pointing the disciples to him. And so this was going on at this time. And so when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And we read this, you know, Paul laid his hands on them and on them fell the Holy Ghost. So we see where someone had been baptized. And when they found something that was more correct, they made another step. They came into the church. And if we were to go to 3 Nephi chapter 5, or 3 Nephi chapter 3, verse 70, it's a story of the Old Testament church in the Book of Mormon. It talks about them being baptized in the Book of Mormon. They had been baptized. They knew Christ was coming. And when Christ came, all these people that had been baptized before, guess what he required? They had to be baptized into his church. Those that held ministry before, guess what? They had to be called and given authority by Jesus Christ to operate in the church. So we have this example, and of course there's some that will say, you know, one faith, one baptism, and they're going to pull out another scripture, and we could say, well, I guess we can agree with that, if the baptism is fully proper and in the right manner. But this is important. I want to go back to Moroni chapter 6 as the one in the Book of Mormon, just for the sake of time. But here he begins by making this statement in verses 1 and 2. Now I speak concerning baptism. Behold, elders, priests, and teachers were baptized, and they were not baptized, save they brought forth fruit meat that they were worthy of it. Neither did they receive any unto baptism, save they came forth with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and witnessed unto the church that they truly repented of all their sins. And none were received unto baptism, save they took upon them the name of Christ, having a determination to serve him unto the end. And after they had been received unto baptism and were wrought upon and cleansed by the power of the Holy Ghost, they were numbered among the people of the Church of Christ. And their names were taken that they might be remembered and nourished by the good word of God, to keep them in the right way, to keep them continually watchful unto prayer, relying alone upon the merits of Christ, who is the author and finisher of their faith. If you didn't know it, Moroni chapter 6, the whole chapter is about how the church functioned, how you became a part of it. But he started there saying something strange. Elders, priests, and teachers were baptized. Well, how were they that? Because they came out of the Old Testament church. They still had to be baptized in the proper mode of baptism as taught by the Scripture. So why do we look at this? You know, back in the day that we're reading in history, there was only one church. Originally, there's only one church. So everybody that was baptized became part of the Church of Christ. How long did that last? Not long, folks. There began all kinds of other, all through the Bible, we're told, be careful because there's others coming. And other churches begin to arise. False doctrines begin to creep in. And so when you became part of something, the people there knew about you. You become part of something. In the Church of Christ, we have to bear witness. Everyone comes in by baptism. If we open the door and say, we just accept every baptism, where does that lead us? Number one, we don't know if they even believe our doctrine. So how would this do us anything good when it comes to a conference? Because they say, well, I've been baptized. I don't know if you guys have looked at churches. One of the prophecies in the Book of Mormon was that because of some of the things that were precious and taken away from the understanding of the Scripture, that the Gentiles would build up many churches. When the Church of Christ happened in 194 years ago, when it was established by the laws of the land, there was less than 20 denominations in the United States. Did you know that? In the 1760s, there was only 8 in all the United States. Today, there's tens of thousands, all teaching a different doctrine. Some of them are baptized. Some of them are baptized as infants. Well, the Book of Mormon, even the Bible, and in this history here, it tells you that wasn't even known until 254 AD. Nobody baptized babies because it was for remission of sins. And so we don't just openly accept someone's baptism as becoming a member of this church. And in part, it's because this is what God had to do for us to keep us safe. If we open that door and they could do everything that we do, they have the power and the ability to change the doctrine of our church. We had to bear witness, just like we read in the history. All those guys that were working with someone through baptism had to know that they understood the doctrine, that they understood that they had determination to serve Christ. It wasn't enough. Now, do we accept members that I haven't met yet? Yeah, I know, because they're recorded in our church. We know these people were baptized. Somebody oversaw all those things, all those I's dotted and those T's crossed. That's how we know. It's not saying anything about the person that is baptized in another church. It's just simply we don't accept it because we have to have a testimony ourselves that these people agree, believe as we do, love the Lord like we see, that they have repented of their sins, that they are determined to follow Him to the end. This is what we do as a church, and it's for us. Here's a reason why. We're going to turn to 4 Nephi, and we're going to look at verse 28. And so this is going to be an important segment. So in 4 Nephi, there was a time where they were all one church, just like the early church. They were all one church. They were all one big spiritual happy family. But then something happened, and they began to be divided. Pride entered. Things begin to enter. Anything that God does, Satan is always working against it, including doctrines in churches and people. Verse 28 says, "And from that time forth, they did not have their goods and their substance, or they had their goods and their substance no more common among them. And they begin to be divided into classes. They begin to build up churches unto themselves to get gain and begin to deny the true church of Christ. And it came to pass that when 210 years had passed away, that there were many churches in the land. Yea, there were churches which professed to know the Christ, and yet they did deny the more part of His gospel." So, because someone's a church that says they believe in Christ, does that immediately make them acceptable to us? Well, I'm glad. That's a good start. And there are, you know, I think there's a lot of churches today that preach the story of the cross and our need of what Christ did very well. But there are also other things that have begun to creep into the churches. And for ourselves, we are careful, and we have to be. God gave us a responsibility as a church. We answer for what we teach and what we believe. And so we see this part. Let me see if I have it in another slide. Well, I'll just go on. I may come back to this because I think I may have it in another slide. Well, Matthew 24 says, when he was talking about the coming of Christ, he said, "Many would come in His name saying He was Christ and would deceive many." That was Christ's prophecy to us. There are other churches. We are not alone. We do not all believe the same. And so we are careful, and we have to be. Closed communion. Here's another one. It's so uncomfortable. It's one of the most uncomfortable things for us. It always has been. And again, I want to go back to the why. Let's look at it for a moment. Why do we practice this? So if we read Matthew 26, 26 through 28, and also Luke 22, 19 and 20, This is when Christ began communion. It's there on the in the upper room. It says that he blessed the bread, he blessed the wine, and he gave it to them. In Luke 22, it says, "This do in remembrance of me." And so the Lord is the one that began the practice. Who did he do it for? He gave it to his disciples. It's the first ones he gave it to. We find later that the disciples, in Acts 2, 42 to 47, which we already read, the church members were served. We read the history that the church members, if you became a member of the church by baptism, you were invited into the Holy Communion. If you weren't, you couldn't even go. So in ancient times, there was closed communion. It's not practiced hardly anywhere anymore, but it is something that was in the early church. And we continue to practice it today. So we're going to look at a couple scriptures. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 23 to 32 is the story where Paul introduces that the Lord gave them the responsibility of the sacrament. And prior to this, the history is they used to meet together. People would bring food. Some wouldn't wait. You know, people were getting out of the fields at different time. They would go ahead and eat. And they weren't really taking the Lord's Supper very seriously. And Paul was set to fix this problem. And the Lord gave him these words, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink of it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And he goes on to say, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So here's one of those places where what made somebody unworthy was their spiritual condition. They weren't taking the sacrament in the right frame of mind and manner. The Book of Mormon, if we looked at Mormon chapter 4, verse 95, he comes and he says, don't be baptized unworthily, don't take the sacrament of the Lord unworthily. So this part of worthiness is talked about, but there's another part in the Book of Mormon that we received. So let's look at 3 Nephi 8. As a member of the Church of Christ, when others come, is it my goal, is it your goal to just look at someone and say, well, we've been baptized, why can't we take the sacrament? Again, as a church, we know who our members are. We are commanded to serve our members. That's who we're commanded to serve. And here Jesus gives the church in the Book of Mormon another step of something that we are supposed to look at. And this is why we take it so seriously as a church. But again, we read it in history. The early church did too. Don't think that this is just us in the latter day thinking this way. So here's the commandment the Lord gave beginning in verse 39. And we're going to read to verse 46. And when the disciples had done this, Jesus saith unto them, Blessed are ye for this thing which ye have done. For this is the fulfilling of my commandments, and this doth witness unto the Father that ye are willing to do that which I have commanded you. Now just prior to this, the Lord had blessed the bread and had them pass it out. He blessed the wine and had them pass it out. He said he gave them authority to do it. He gave them authority to do this. And then, and this shall ye always do unto those who repent and are baptized in my name. And ye shall do it in remembrance of my blood, which I have shed for you, that ye may witness unto the Father, you do always remember me. So now they are given a restriction. You are only to serve this to the people who are baptized in his name. They become part of the body of Christ. Again, at this point, there's only one church. It's just being started. And but they could not give it until a person had been accepted into the church through baptism. And if ye do always remember me, ye shall have my spirit to be with you. And I give unto you a commandment that ye shall do these things. And if ye shall always do these things, blessed are ye, for ye are built upon my rock. But whoso among you shall do more or less than these are not built upon my rock, but are built on a sandy foundation. This is why we don't just accept anyone that comes and says, well, I've been baptized, but we have no record of it in our church. We are commanded to not do less. And when the rains descend, when the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and beat upon them, they shall fall, and the gates of hell are already open to receive them. Therefore, blessed are ye if ye shall keep my commandments, which the Father hath commanded me that I should give unto you. And so he told them, he gave them another problem of unworthiness. I want to go back to 4th Nephi and see what had happened when the other church took off that claimed also to be part of the Church of Christ. So 4th Nephi 1:29-30. It came to pass that when 210 years had passed away, there were many churches in the land. Yea, there were churches which professed to know the Christ, and yet they didn't deny the more part of his gospel, insomuch that they did receive all manner of wickedness and did administer that which was sacred unto him to whom it had been forbidden because of unworthiness. One of the very things that church was doing is giving the sacrament to anyone. And so we see these examples in Scripture. Back to Moroni chapter 6, the way the church worked, once you were baptized and you became part, and it says their names were taken that they would be remembered, and the next verse says, you know, the church met together oft. And this is speaking of the members, you know, and they met together for the remembrance of the Lord in the communion. This is why we practice closed communion. It's not a judgment against anybody else. It's not a well, we don't think you're worthy, but for us in the gospel, again, if we were to give this to someone who was not worthy, that's not good for them. And the Lord forbid us to do so as a church. And so, you know, because we as a church, we believe in these scriptures, we believe in the ancient traditions of the church, where they did when the church began in its purity. These are things that they did then. Again, there was a point where if you were baptized, they were all part of one church, but the Lord told us this was going to change. And when it did, then what? There's thousands, like I said, there's tens of thousands of churches out there. And what do we do? What shall we do with this? If we just accept anybody, again, this would be a problem for the Church of Christ. And the Lord protected us by telling us, you guys as a church, you know who your members are. Our duty is to serve our members. And to share the gospel. We don't kick anybody out that comes anymore to communion. It says that in the Bible, or the Book of Mormon. It says you don't make them leave. We let them come. They can see what we do. We're not trying to hide anything. It's not a personal assault against anybody else and where God is taking them. We love the fact that they're here. We believe God's moving and calling people. But what is he calling them to? We believe the Spirit is working in a lot of places with a lot of people. Some of them have been baptized, came out of horrible places, are completely changed by the love of God. And we don't have anything negative to say about that. But as a church, we have a standard for a purpose and a reason. And I just want, you know, I wanted you to ponder these things tonight, because these are hard questions that often nobody wants to talk about or say, oh boy, if I invite somebody, what's going to happen if we have sacrament and they can't partake? Are you ready to share with them why? Would you give them a picture or some understanding that's not a judgment of our church saying, well, you horrible people just aren't worthy? That's not what it's ever been about. And I have a lot more I could say, but I've said enough tonight. I hope I've challenged your mind. I hope it gives you some insight of some of these questions that sometimes we hesitate to invite someone because we don't know how to explain why we believe what we believe. But I go back to that original question, why are we here? I believe God has a purpose in us. I believe we've been here all this time because the Lord still has a purpose for us. This church exists for that reason. And when the Lord is done with this purpose, maybe we won't be here any longer. Maybe we'll be somewhere else. But, you know, the Lord can move us. He can do anything He wants. But at this point in time, we still exist to serve Him, to share the gospel as we know it, to teach people to love and to come to Christ. And we share with them what we understand of Jesus Christ. Anyway, I'm thankful for your attention tonight, and I hope in some way I've encouraged you to think and to know that what we're built on, it's not on just feelings. It's on biblical and spiritual teaching.